Morning, everyone.
Morning, Eric.
We're in a series for February called Summer Shorts. Four books, four sermons, not four series of sermons on these larger books as we're going along. Today's one is Esther. How many people here have read the book of Esther?
Yes.
Good, good, good. Well, that'll help a lot. In the movie The Princess Bride, which I quote from often, the opening scene reveals a sick young boy who is in bed. His grandfather comes to cheer him up by reading him a book. The boy is not impressed, until the grandfather describes what's in the book. Have a listen.
A book?
That's right. When I was your age, television was called books. And this is a special book. It was the book my father used to read to me when I was sick, and I used to read it to your father. And today, I'm going to read it to you.
Is it got any sports in it?
Are you kidding? Fencing, fighting, torture, revenge, giants, monsters, chases, escapes, true love, miracles.
Doesn't sound too bad.
Doesn't sound too bad. I can imagine a Jewish grandfather doing the same for his grandson with the book of Esther. Let me tell you what's in it. It's got suspense and drama and revenge. It's got destruction and political power plays. It's got an evil villain and a beautiful heroine. It's even got comedy. It reflects on issues of justice and love and commitment and strength of character and a resolve to do the right thing. It also talks about putting the welfare of others over and above your own welfare. It's a captivating story from beginning to end. But what do we come away with after reading it? What lessons do we learn? And what can we learn? Can we learn anything about God if God is not even mentioned in the book of Esther? There's an assignment I set year 10 once. Tell me how many times God is mentioned in the book of Esther. They had to read the whole 10 chapters. Not once. They were quite disappointed, but excited by the story. We can learn something if we allow God's Spirit to guide us into the truth of His Word. So will you join me in asking God to challenge and change us as we review this great book? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our minds to Your truth, our hearts to Your love, and our lives to the inspiration and motivation of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why do Orthodox Christians celebrate Easter on a different date to us? Different calendar. Well, I'm not actually going to answer that question, even though Celia has. I just want to illustrate the fact that some believers celebrate the same event on different dates. One of the main reasons for the existence of the book of Esther is to explain why Jews who share the same faith can celebrate the same event on different dates. The book of Esther has a rare characteristic. It has its own summary at the end, and we had part of it read for us this morning from chapter 9. It explains that the Jewish festival of Purim gets its name from the word pur, which means lot, sort of like dice. Haman is a powerful Persian politician, but his ego is crushed when Mordecai, a Jew, refuses to bow down to him. In revenge, Haman casts lots to determine the date on which he will destroy all the Jews in the Persian Empire. But Esther, a young Jewish girl who became the queen, saves the day, and Haman ends up being hung on the very gallows he made for Mordecai. This victory is still celebrated by Jewish people today, called the Festival of Purim. But why is this festival celebrated on different dates as it is? The answer is in the preceding verses of chapter 9. We go back to chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain power over them, but which had been changed to a day when the Jews would gain power over their foes, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the province of the king, Ahasuerus, to lay hands on those who had sought their ruin, and no one could withstand them because the fear of them had fallen upon all peoples. A bit like when Joshua and the people came to Jericho and the people were afraid of them because they knew who God was. Even though God's not mentioned, that's who they're afraid of. It became the opposite of the Holocaust. The Jews rose up and destroyed those who sought to destroy them. In all the provinces of Persia, this happened on the 13th day of Adar, and they celebrated on the 14th day. But if you read the story, in the capital of Susa, Queen Esther was granted an extension, and the fighting continued for an extra day. So the Jews in the city celebrated on the 15th day. So you go back to Esther 9, verse 18, but the Jews who were in Susa, the city, gathered on the 13th and the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages, who are not in the city, who live in the open towns, hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, a holiday on which they send gifts of food to one another. That's my kind of party. Verse 20 of chapter 9, Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the province of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, enjoining them that they should keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same month, year by year, as the days on which the Jews gained relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of fasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and presents to the poor. So the Jews adopted as a custom what they had begun to do, as Mordecai had written to them. So there is the historical summary and explanation of the festival of Purim, which this book is all about. It explains its origin. Now let's look at the setting for the events of the story itself. The story opens in the city of Susa, which is the capital of Persia at the time. Why does this Jewish story start there? Well, we know that God had rescued his people from bondage in Egypt and had led them to the land he'd promised to Abraham, the land of Canaan, which we call the Promised Land. But due to their failure to submit to him, God allowed them to go into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, after which they returned to their homeland, the Promised Land of Israel. Well, most returned. Some remained. By this stage, the Babylonians had been conquered by the Persians, who created an even mightier empire, and the Jewish people spread throughout this empire. That's the geographical and historical setting, but what's the theological setting? In our Old Testament, we have the books of 1 and 2 Kings, followed by the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. These books basically tell the same story. So why the repetition? The difference is that we believe 1 and 2 Kings were probably written before the exile, and 1 and 2 Chronicles were probably written after the exile. The former was a warning of impending doom. The latter gives the theological explanation as to why God's people ended up in exile. And then come the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, who talk about the rebuilding of Israel, both physically and spiritually. And then comes Esther. These were confusing times. There was that consensus of opinion among the nations that deities, gods, were landlocked and had limited jurisdiction outside of their area. But the people of Israel were learning that their God did not abandon them in Babylon. He didn't stay in the Promised Land, he went with his people. And he would never leave them or forsake them. He would be with them wherever they went. But could God be with his returned and returning people in Israel, as well as with those who remain in Persia? Does God's presence, power, and protection return to Canaan or remain in Persia, or both? What stories could be told to young Jewish children who later in history would find themselves dispersed with their families to all the corners of the earth? The story of Esther is a book by God's people, for God's people, written to remind them that God will never abandon his people, no matter where they are, or no matter who the government is. It reinforces that time back in Daniel's book when Daniel was prepared to be a good citizen in a foreign land and how he would never deny his Jewish faith and heritage. It reinforces the time when Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, would rather die than bow down and worship a false god. It reminds them that the people of God, a people of God, that God can always protect his people against all odds. It's a book that says God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. It's a book that says God is still God, even in the absence of physical displays of power like earthquakes, wind and fire, just as Elijah learned after Mount Carmel. And like Elijah, we can recognise the presence of God in that still small voice, or what literally translates as the quiet nothingness, when it might otherwise appear that God is absent, not doing anything. So let me give you a quick summary of the story of Esther. I do not apologise for my use of alliteration. This was fun as well as all sorts of things there. The Persian king parades his possessions at a party of his peers to persuade them of his power. The Persian queen refuses the royal request to reveal her ravishing beauty to this rowdy bunch of revellers and is removed from her role. A search of Susa and its surrounds sees shy Esther shown to the sovereign, and she succeeds in securing his seal of approval. A Jewish man named Mordecai managed to minimise a murder plot against the monarch and was memorialised in the monarch's memoirs. That's chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3, a hired helper named Haman is hurled into high office where he handles himself horribly, and lacking humility, he forces humans to pay him homage. Most are manipulated, but Mordecai maintains his emancipated mindset. This infuriates our infidel, who incites the king to eradicate all Jewish people. Chapter 4. Esther hopes to help her hapless Hebrews, but is hindered by a rule that harbours harm if she were to hurriedly harass her husband. Mordecai motivates Esther to maintain her mission, which she does methodically. Chapter 5. Bountiful banquets by our brave and beautiful Esther both bemuse the king and blindside our bad guy, who believed he could badger the king into doing his bidding and bring an end to the beleaguered Mordecai. Chapter 6. Something humorous happens when Haman has to honour our hero, whom he hates, for the help he heretofore handed his highness. Haman is not happy. Chapter 7. At the request of the ruler, all is revealed during this final repast, and revenge reaches its rightful recipient when Haman is relieved of his life. He was hanged on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Dare I say, it appears the choke was on him. I knew I'd get that reaction. That could have been the end of the story, and possibly the end of my career, but anyway, that could have been the end of the story, but three chapters remain. The Jewish people are still under threat of being annihilated. So in chapter 8 we learn. Learned lawyers lament the lack of latitude in legislating the law of the land. But a clever counterplan carried out the conviction of the king to contain the consequence of the coming catastrophe. Annihilation is averted. In chapters 9 and 10, dates and deeds describe the dedication and devotion of the Jews to the joining generations in jubilation at being delivered from the jaws of death. And so, a cultural holiday is born. The final chapters of the book of Esther reveal the real reason it was written. It's not a fairy tale to read to your children at bedtime. It's an explanation as to why your family is celebrating together and sending food parcels to each other on different dates. So how does all this affect us in Greenwich in 2022? As I thought about this, I realised that Queen Vashti, who's the Queen of Persia, the original Queen of Persia at the beginning of the story, actually creates a pivotal moment in the story. For if she had done what she was told by her husband, the king, then she would have remained queen, and Esther would never have risen to the place where she could save her people. I don't think this story is meant to teach us about roles in marriage. That's not the goal. I think this story helps us to understand our role in society as God's people. It raises the issue of obedience to political authority, which brings us to the second pivotal point, If Mordecai had done what he was told by the authority and bowed down to Haman, then the plan to eradicate the Jews would never have eventuated. Does this mean that we should always obey the political authority just to avoid disaster? Daniel told the Jewish exiles to be good citizens like him and to pray for the welfare of the state, for in its welfare you would find your own welfare. But then he directly disobeyed the political authority and landed up in a lion's den. His three friends did the same. Good citizens, good people, but they were placed in a fiery furnace for disobedience. When challenged about the power of the political authorities, Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God." Jesus' disciples said it a little bit more bluntly, "We must obey God rather than people." Queen Vashti would not obey a king who acted as if he had all authority on earth, like he was some kind of god. She basically said to him, "I will not bow down to you or your wishes to be treated like a god." And Mordecai basically said the same thing to Haman, who wanted everyone to worship him. The only one worthy of glory, honour and praise, as we say every week in our service from the book of Revelation, the only one worthy of glory, honour and praise is God, who created the heavens and the earth. The same God who sent his Son to be our Saviour. He is worthy. And yet we remain dual citizens. We remain citizens of earth and we remain citizens of heaven as Christians. We are in the world but not of the world. And we need to maintain that balance in our thinking. We need to remain good citizens of our country, giving unto Caesar what belongs to him, while never compromising our faith and trust in God. We are not religious zealots who seek to undermine the authority of the government, like some of the zealots, or most of the zealots had that reputation, but Jesus even had zealots amongst his disciples. Simon the Zealot is one of them. So we are not people who are seeking to undermine the authority of the government. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 13 from verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Paul was a Jew. So I wonder if Paul thought Mordecai was wrong for failing to bow down to Haman. Guess you can ask him that in heaven. But then again, Paul was prepared to be imprisoned and beaten for his views on Jesus. He would not be silent when he was told to be silent by the authorities. We don't obey the authorities like mindless sheep just to keep out of trouble. We pray for our authorities, our political leaders. We seek the welfare of the state, like Daniel did, like Paul did, and commands us to. In 1 Timothy 2, from verse 1, "First of all then, says Paul, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. This is right and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus." Paul sees there's a bigger thing going on. Obedience to the authorities is a thing of this world, but we have a bigger vision. And the more important thing is telling people about Jesus. And when I read that word about Jesus being the mediator, I was struck by this thought. In one sense, we can look at the book of Esther as a kind of prophetic parable about the coming of the Messiah, the mediator who saves us. For Esther intercedes to save her people. She mediates their survival by being willing to give her own life. And yet I think it's important to remember that she didn't know if her plan would work, but Jesus did. Likewise, we don't know what might happen to us if we try to stand up for God's truth in this world. But at what point do we make our voices heard, and at what point do we just remain in silence so we don't get into trouble? Christianity for some is all about being God's people with God in heaven. That's basically, it's all about the after, not about the now. But what price are we prepared to pay to be God's people here on earth and to stand up for what the truth that he has given us? At the start I asked, can we learn anything about God if God is not even mentioned in the book of Esther? Yes, we can. We learn that God is the only one who is worthy of praise. He can always be trusted and obeyed. And his command is that we love our neighbour as ourselves, or love each other as Christ has loved us. And Esther did that because she believed and trusted God as one of God's people, and she cared about her fellow people, and she would do anything for them. And when it came to the crunch, she asked people to fast with her. It's an overlooked section of the book, I think, that before she went to her husband the king, she said, let's pray, let's fast. And fasting is always associated with prayer in the Bible. It's a Jewish custom. It is always a way to seek God's face and wisdom. So she says, I need to seek God's wisdom on this. I need to fast and pray. Will you fast and pray with me? And you reckon God's not mentioned in the book? Esther was hoping for a miracle from a God who is sovereign. She was looking for an intervention of the God that she worshipped. The unspoken message here is that God is always with his praying people. Now, Bev has chosen some wonderful hymns for us today, and it's always amazing how the words match, and the readings which I don't choose for today, those other readings, match so well, the Luke one especially. God is always at work weaving things together in his mysterious way to his wonders to perform. So Bev's chosen some wonderful hymns for us today, and I didn't want to add another one, but if I did, it would have been God is our strength and refuge, which seems to apply to this story. So rather than sing it, I thought I'd just make it our closing prayer. It's based on Psalm 46, so let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, you are our refuge and strength. You are a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake and the helicopters fly overhead, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. Lord God, our own city and many cities around the world are in turmoil for various reasons, not the least of which is the coronavirus pandemic. But we know that you are in the midst of your holy city, and it shall not be moved. Nations may be in uproar and kingdoms may totter, but you utter your voice and the earth melts. We know that you are with us as the Lord of hosts. We know that you are our refuge as the God of Jacob and the strength of Esther. We behold your mighty works as the Lord. We see the desolations you have brought upon the earth. We know you are the one who can make wars cease, who can break the bow and shatter the spear. You can burn the shields with fire. We exalt you among the nations. We exalt you in all the earth. Help us to be still and to know that you are our God, to know that you remain the Lord of hosts, to know that you remain with us as our strength and refuge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.